Well, good morning. If you would, turn in your Bible to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. And today we're going to begin a series on this great Old Testament book. Esther is one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. I love the book of Esther. Esther is exciting, it's suspenseful, and it's extremely entertaining. And so where does this book fit into history? It's important that we insert it in its proper place. If you'll recall, the southern kingdom rebelled against God, and so God caused or allowed Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to come down and take his people into exile. He came down in three waves. He came down in 606, 597, and then 586 BC is when he utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The captivity was to last for 70 years, according to Jeremiah chapter 25. In Isaiah chapter 45, God said when the 70 years were completed, he would raise up Cyrus, his anointed one. He is a Persian king who would allow his people to go back and rebuild their homeland. In 539 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire went to battle against Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and defeated them. And the Medo-Persian Empire became the world empire at that particular time. And so, and then in 536, Cyrus gives the decree to allow God's people to go back and rebuild. They went back in three waves. The first wave went back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and this was in 536 BC. The second wave would come back in 458 by the leadership of Ezra. Ezra fits right between those two. It's after the return of Zerubbabel, but before the return of Ezra. That's where this book fits in. So what does this book emphasize? Well, there's three things that I think this book emphasizes that are extremely important. The first thing is the salvation of the Jews, or the preservation of the Jewish people. You see, God is working through the Jewish nation, so nothing can happen to the Jewish nation because God has a plan. He has built Abraham into a nation, and when the time is right, the nation will give birth to Messiah, and the Messiah will save the world. He will bless the world through the forgiveness of sins, and so nothing can thwart God's plan. And so this book shows how God saved his people from the wicked plot of Haman, an enemy of the Jewish people, through Esther. And we'll talk about that. But secondly, it emphasizes the providence of God. Providence is different from miracles. You know, miracles overturns the natural, if you will. Miracles is when God does things like splits the Red Sea, gives them water from a rock, raises up the dead. But providence is different. Providence is God working through the natural to achieve his will. And here's the thing. Our God is such a great God that he can work miraculously or providentially and bring about his will. It doesn't really matter. So in providence, God works through circumstances. He works through people. He works through governments. And he brings about his will. And we're going to focus on that idea today as we get into the message. But there's a third thing this book emphasizes, and that is the Feast of Purim. And this is a feast of the Jews that's only mentioned in the book of Esther. It is a feast that commemorates the great deliverance that God gives his people in this book. And we'll be talking about that when we get to chapter 9. And so a couple of things about Esther you need to know. Number one, this book is never quoted in the New Testament. But it's not the only book not quoted in the New Testament. There are several books. Ecclesiastes is not quoted in the New Testament. Song of Solomon is not quoted in the New Testament. Esther is not quoted in the New Testament. But there's another thing that's really unique, and that is that God's name never appears in the book. You won't find Yahweh. In fact, you won't find Adonai, Lord. You won't find Elohim, God. You won't find any reference to deity at all. And I think this is intentional. It's very intentional as to why this is the case. But even though God's name is not mentioned in the book, there's no book in the Bible that shows the hand of God at work on behalf of his people more so than the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, God is not in the foreground. God is in the background, and he's working powerfully. The other thing is this book is named after a woman. And it's not the only book named after a woman, right? The book of Ruth is named after a woman. Now, Esther is her Persian name, and Hadassah is her Hebrew name. Now, it's interesting, and if you're familiar with the Apocrypha books, those are those books that are non-canonical. They're not inspired books, but good history. One of those books is called The Additions of Esther, and it's 107 verses. And one of the reasons why the person who wrote that book wrote it was to make Esther appear more religious, if you will, because there are no references to God. There are no references to Jewish life really at all in this particular book. And so and another thing is interesting, too. It's the only book in the Bible that's not attested at Qumran. So when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, every book of the Bible is attested with the exception of the book of Esther. It is not attested in those finds. And so when you think about Esther and Ruth, both of these books are historical books, and Ruth is a Gentile who marries a rich Jewish person. Esther is a Jewish lady who marries a rich Gentile. Ruth is of the line of David. Esther is of the line of Saul. Ruth begins with a famine, and Esther begins with a feast, and that's where we pick up today. Notice beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Xerxes is his Greek name. It says, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat upon the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, that is the capital, in the third year of his reign. It says, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, nobles and princes and provinces being before him. Now, what was this feast about? What was going on during the days of this feast? Look at verse 4. When he had showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days, so for 6 months, he basically boasted about his greatness. And he concludes this 180-day feast by having another feast. But this time, it would only be for a week. In verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small. And so the first feast, the people who were invited were all the great people of the kingdom. In this particular feast, small people are invited as well. And then we read in verse 9, Queen Vashti also made a feast of women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And so while the king was having a feast with all his men, Vashti, his wife, was having a feast for all the women in the kingdom. And we read in verse 10, on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who were in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to all the people and the officials. And it says, for she was beautiful to behold. She was a gorgeous lady. Verse 12 says, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. Now, the reason that he is so angry and so upset is he spent 187 days bragging about how great he is. And now his wife says, no, I'm not coming. And so he's humiliated. He's embarrassed. And so we read verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understand the times, for this is what the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him. So they got together and they said, we have to do something about this. In verse 15, he says, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought by her by the eunuchs. And so the topic of this meeting was, what do we do about Vashti? Because here's the thing. He says, look at verse 16. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. They said, we have to do something about Queen Vashti because this is going to start a woman's liberation movement, and all the wives in the kingdom are going to treat their husbands the same way Vashti treated the queen or the king. And so they had a meeting about this, and they decided that there were three things that they needed to do. Number one, they need to depose the queen and get rid of her. Number two, we need to replace her by another queen more deserving than her. And number three, they sent out a letter stating that men were to be the masters in their house. So those are the three things they decided to do. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom. So they gathered together all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, and to the woman's quarters under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women. The next verse says, then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. But then we read in verse 5, in Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And notice verse 7. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. And so the story, as the story unfolds, it brings up this Jew, Mordecai, and he's raising his cousin Esther, or Hadassah. And as they are collecting all of these women throughout all the 127 provinces in this kingdom, Esther gets gathered up with them. And we read that in verse 8. It says, Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained favor. Now Josephus tells us that at this particular time in Susa, the capital, there were about 400 women. Now remember, they had a large pool initially, and that pool has been narrowed down, and now we're down to about 400 women. And it just so happens that this Jewish orphan girl was selected to be a part of the pool. In fact, she obtained favor in Hegai's eyes, so much so he gave her 7 handmaids, and he gave her the very best place in the house. Now, verse 10 is important. It says, Esther had not revealed to her people or family. Let me read that again. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day, Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. And then we read, jumping down to look at verse 12. It says, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus. After she had completed 12 months of preparation, she went through 12 months of oils, 6 months of perfume, 12 months in all. This is a whole lot of primping, if you will, right? 12 months to prepare to go into the king. Each of these women would have an opportunity to go in, spend the night with the king. Verse 14 says, in the evening she went in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custodian of Shesgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by name. So the young lady would go into the king in the evening. In the morning, she would return to the second house where all the other women were. She wouldn't come back into the presence of the king unless he specifically requested her. Verse 15 says, now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what he got, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And notice, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And notice verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, I want you to notice with me verses 21 to 23. It's not for today's lesson, but it will be significant in the third lesson when we get to the 6th chapter, but you need to have this information in the back of your mind. It says, in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on the gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now this morning, I want us to focus on the idea of providence for just a little bit, because it was through providence that this Jewish orphan girl became the queen of Persia. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't a coincidence. It was the providence of God. And when you think about that word providence, You know, we can say that word a little bit differently and maybe get a better idea of the word. Instead of saying providence, say providence. Because that is what's happening here. God is providing for his people. He is putting a woman in the right place at the right time to save her people when that time comes. And it will come not long from now. And so when you think about God providentially working in the lives of people, it's truly an amazing thing. And so let me give you a few examples, a few ideas of providence here. One of them I want to give you is Joseph and Mary. If you remember, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. She became pregnant. This is what the angel Gabriel said would happen. That child that was in her would be called the Son of God. Now, it was prophesied that this child would be born in Bethlehem. The only problem is Joseph and Mary are living up in Nazareth, up in the northern part of the country in Galilee. So how is it that Christ will be born in Bethlehem? Well, as you know, Caesar Augustus gave a decree. And the decree was everyone needed to be enrolled in the census. And in order to do this, each person had to go back to their hometown. And because Joseph was of the house of David, they had to go to Bethlehem and enroll in the census. And while they were there enrolling in the census, she gave birth to Jesus. And the prophecy of Micah 5:2 was fulfilled. But thou, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are not least among the princes of Judah. Yet out of thee shall he come forth, who is to be ruler of my people Israel. God worked providentially to see to it that Jesus was born exactly where the Bible said Jesus would be born. Another example I want to give you is Joseph in the Old Testament. He's a great example of the providence of God. If you remember, Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph was the favorite. His brothers hated him, and so they sold him to some Ishmaelites, who in turn sold him to Potiphar. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him favor, and so Joseph was exalted in Potiphar's house. He became over all of Potiphar's house. Well, then Potiphar's wife, as you know, made advances toward her. He rejected her advances, and she was scorned and vengeful. And so she goes to her husband and says, that Hebrew you brought in here tried to rape me. And so Joseph was thrown in prison. And while he was in prison, you remember, he interpreted the dream of the butler and the baker. And the baker was killed, and the butler was restored to his office again. A couple of years after that, Pharaoh had a couple of dreams, and he didn't know what this meant. Now, this is important because you need to know in this day and time, God used dreams to speak to people. It's one of the ways that God communicated was through dreams. And so Pharaoh didn't know what this dream meant. And so the butler said, you know what? I know a guy who can interpret dreams. And he told him about when he was in prison with the baker and how it was fulfilled. The baker was killed and he had been restored to his office again. So they brought Joseph out. And Joseph interprets the dream that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Now, I want to hold your finger here in Esther, but turn to Genesis 45 for just a moment because I want to show you a couple things here. Genesis chapter 45. Now, this famine that occurred not only affected Egypt, but Palestine as well. And so Joseph's brethren came down to Egypt for food. And if you remember, Joseph revealed himself to his brethren. And in chapter 45, we read in verse 4, the latter part of that verse, he says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Look at verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you on the earth. And then in chapter 50, I think this is funny. In chapter 50, when Jacob dies, he goes to Joseph and said, hey, before daddy died, he said, make sure you forgive us, because they feared the wrath of Joseph. So verse 15, the latter part of that, or verse 16, says, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive me the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Verse 19, and Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. And so the story of Joseph is a great story of the providence of God, how God was at work. Another example I want to give you is my own example here real quick. And so most of you know I was in prison. And when I was in prison, I came to faith in Christ. And one of the things that I told God that I wanted to do is I said, God, I want to preach the gospel. If you allow me to, I want to proclaim your word. I didn't have a clue what you do. I didn't know how you become a preacher. I mean, I'm a brand new believer. So I had no clue what to do. And so when I was released from prison, I went to the Clifton Church of Christ. The second week I was there, the minister came up to me. His name was Gaston Cogdell. Gaston said, we have a preacher's training program, and you might be interested in that. And I said, well, sure. So I joined the group, and I had opportunities to preach. Actually, 6 weeks after that, I was standing up before the church preaching to over 300 people. Had my parole officer out there as well, had invited him to come. And this gave me opportunities as well to preach in area churches when ministers went on vacation or they were sick or something of that sort. And I actually landed my first preaching job through that. The Ross Church of Christ ended up hiring me. And I'd preached for them for about 2.5 years. A friend of mine, John Nerswick, decided he was also a part of that class. He went to preaching school. He went to Harding University. He had dropped my name down there to a couple of people. And one night, out of the blue, Teresa can verify, we just received a call from Harding University. They offered me a full scholarship if I would come to Harding. And so I talked with Teresa about it, and we decided we would go, and we packed up our bags, and we moved to Arkansas. And I graduated in 1991. It's just amazing how God worked. And by the way, another guy in that class was his last year when I started, and I ended up taking his preaching position as well. So I preached the whole time I went to Harding University as well. So many things just lined up. God just providentially worked. Now, there's another example I want to give you. And what I want you to see is this. God at work on behalf of his people. Though you don't see God, though you don't really sense God sometimes, you need to know this book is teaching us, as well as other books, that God is behind the scenes orchestrating our lives. He is working providentially in our lives to do a couple of things. Number one, I think he is providentially working in our lives to conform us and mold us and shape us into the image and likeness of the Son of God. I want to turn your attention for just a moment in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. I want you to see this. Beginning in verse 28, this is one of those verses that clearly shows the providential work of God. Verse 28, Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Notice verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so God is providentially at work in your life, causing everything to work together for good so that you resemble the image and likeness of the Son of God. Everything in your life, God is working to make you more like Jesus. But I think God also is providentially at work in our lives to put us in certain positions so that we can reach out to people and bring people into the kingdom of God. So when I was working on studying the book of Esther, I ran across a story, and I don't know if you're familiar with this guy or not, but his name is Ron Blackwell. He's a member of the church. He's a preacher in Mississippi, or at least he was a preacher in Mississippi. Ron had an ATV accident, he and his wife, and it left him as a paraplegic. And so he is paralyzed from the waist down. And because he's paralyzed from the waist down, he hired some contractors to come and work on his house, because it would be hard for a paraplegic to get around in his house the way it was. So they had to do some work to make it more friendly to someone who's a paraplegic. Do you know that the four contractors that worked on his house came to faith in Jesus? It's an amazing story. Now, God didn't make the accident happen. God didn't cause this wreck and cause him to become a paraplegic. But God used his situation to bring four people who didn't know God into a relationship with God. Just as God is positioning Esther in the story. And we'll see that next week. I'm most excited about next week's lesson. But God is also positioning us. God is putting us in places where we can reach out to certain people. People that I can't reach out to. There are people who are in your sphere that I can't reach. And there are people in my sphere that you cannot reach. But God has placed me where he wants me so that I can reach those people. And God has done the same for you. Providence is such an amazing thing. Have you ever just thought about everything that had to come together for your mom and dad to meet for you to be born? You ever thought about that? I mean, think about all of history, all the different people, all the different situations, and everything worked out just the way it did. If I hadn't gotten in trouble and went to prison, I would have never went to the Clifton Church of Christ. I would have never met Teresa, and I would have never had my three beautiful children. And so it's just amazing how God is providentially at work in our lives. And so I want to, the two things I want you to walk away here today with is, number one, he is behind the scenes working to fashion you in the image and likeness of Jesus. Number two, he's putting you in a place to reach out to people that only you really have a chance to impact. And hopefully you'll take advantage of that opportunity. Now, I want to mention one other aspect of God's providential care. And to do that, I want to turn your attention, if you would, to Acts 2. This is for means of an invitation. The cross is the providence of God. Because in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, we're told, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to his own way, and Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so Isaiah tells us that there's one coming. He is the Messiah, and God is going to lay all of our sins on him, and he's going to pay the penalty for our sins. His death was to be death on a cross, because Psalm 22 tells us that they pierced his hands and his feet. And so in order for Jesus to be crucified, Jesus had to be born in a time when crucifixion was the means of capital punishment. And that's when Jesus was born, during the Roman Empire, when the chief means of execution was death on the cross. And in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching the gospel to them, he says, beginning in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death." Folks, the cross of Jesus was not an accident or an incident. It was the predetermined plan of God. God had determined that Jesus would die on a cross, pay the debt of your sins, and through that you could be reconciled to God. That's the good news of the gospel. And maybe you're here today and you've never responded to that good news. Well, this morning you have an opportunity to do that. You can respond to the good news because the Bible says we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We are dead in our sin and there's only one way out, and that's through Jesus. And if you don't come to Jesus, you will die in your sins. That's what he says in John 8:24. If you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. The only way you can keep from dying in your sins is to come to faith in the Son of God. And so this morning, we're going to sing a song, and we're going to encourage you to come to Jesus this morning. If you have any other need, it's a time to make that need known as well. But whatever it is, come as we stand together and sing.